Let us pray. Creator God, source of all light, by your word give light to our lives. Amen. This morning's first reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen to the word of God. The future house of God. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. The second reading comes from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Holy wisdom, holy word. The gospel reading from the lectionary this first Sunday of Advent, Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. Jesus speaks with his disciples about the second coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Gospel of the Lord. I don't know anyone who is really truly ready for the second coming. Many of us don't quite know what all that means, for one thing, and then we quickly recognize ourselves in the disquieting, disturbing scripture passage for this morning. We're the ones eating and drinking and carrying on and working in the fields and grinding away in the kitchen. We don't know when the Lord is coming. Have mercy. And that often means we stop watching, stop preparing, and we go about our little business, our petty pace. Sometimes we even stop praying. We get so easily distracted, disconnected, vaguely dissatisfied, so we quit. We quit praying. We're like Claudius, Hamlet's king of Denmark, who stewed over his life and prayers and sins and finally rose from trying to pray and said, "My words fly up. My thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go." Three years ago, our youngest son, Walker, went to Spain with a high school Spanish class. He had a wonderful time, of course, and when he returned, he said, "Dad, do you know the prayers, the poems of the Spanish Christians?" "I don't," I said. "Dad," he said, "I'm shocked and appalled." "They're right up your alley. Read, pray." One of the great joys in my life is being chastised by my two sons as they grow in faith and knowledge and wisdom. It's wonderful. So I did what Walker told me. I read the prayers and poems, and he was right. What life, what faith, what prayers and preparations for the second coming. John and Teresa, they knew what to do, how to act, how to pray. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross, two faithful 16th century Spanish Christians who loved God with all of their being and who lived and moved and had their being in prayer and good works and friendship and faith. Indeed, their lives show us how to live in Christ and be ready for the second coming. John grew up in a small town, and when he was very young, his dad died, and that plunged his family into deep, desperate poverty. His mother moved her boys to a larger city, but there was no money or work, and the entire family took to the streets and scavenged and scrounged for sustenance without success. When John was 9, he was placed into a hospital school for poor, destitute children. Remarkably, at age 9, he started helping the nurses, tending to the sick, work he continued to do off and on for the rest of his life. Along with the practical tasks of nursing and bringing comfort to patients, he had the chance to take Latin and rhetoric at the nearby Jesuit school, and he immediately demonstrated a profound intelligence and imagination. He began to read the classics at night after his hospital work was done, and the Jesuits encouraged John's love of literature. He began to write poetry, work he continued to do for the rest of his life. His most famous poem is, of course, "The Dark Night of the Soul," written after a terrible time of trouble and torture. At age 21, John was offered the chaplaincy of the hospital at which he had been working, but he felt a calling to the religious life, and he chose instead to take vows in a Carmelite monastery. The Carmelites encouraged his mind by sending him to the University of Salamanca for philosophy and theology. Salamanca, along with Oxford and Paris, was one of the great learning centers in all of 16th century Europe. After 4 years there, John returned and met a remarkable woman, Teresa of Avila, who was beginning her mission to reform the church. It was a decisive meeting in both of their lives. Despite dramatic differences, Teresa was tall, 52 years old, and obviously a grand and glorious woman, and John was tiny, 4'11" high, 25 years old, and obviously a man. Despite these differences, they struck up an immediate friendship and faith. They were both followers of Jesus Christ. Teresa's movement was beginning to spread throughout Spain, where new communities were founded in part by a turning away from affluence and pomp and pseudo-power, and a turning toward Jesus and contemplation, good works, prayer. The movement emphasized a way of prayer that is practiced today in the 21st century. It might be an Advent discipline, perhaps. It's called recollection. And it begins by quieting the self and turning away from clamorous noise and frenetic activity. It's a way of being calm and silent and serene and entering into the heart. One begins by grace to unite the soul with the soul's highest part, where the image of God resides. And this image often resides in a story from Scripture. And when you enter into this prayer, you imagine yourself in the story, in the scene, until you become part of the story, part of the holy, part of the image of God. Imagine the nativity story, for example, Mary, Joseph, the dark night, the infant, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us full of grace and light and light. And you are in that light, shining in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcoming the light. John and Teresa lived in the light their entire lives, even when the darkness threatened to overcome them. John continued his teaching, which drew the ire of the established church. He was always concerned for children and the poor, taking time to teach reading when the occasion demanded it, the children trapped in poverty, as he had been when he was a boy. He joined Teresa as her assistant and rode all over the Spanish countryside on a donkey, teaching, praying, participating in worship. He and Teresa continued to found new communities based on prayer and humility, and the religious hierarchy felt threatened, as hierarchies always do when confronted by true humility and faith and love. The religious ferment of Spain was shot through with suspicion. Each new community was scrutinized and analyzed, and Teresa and John were blamed for creating tension, schism. Finally, John was arrested, blindfolded, imprisoned. Too much prayer, the church said. Too much attention to poor children, the church said. Immediately after the arrest, Teresa, who knew John was in deep trouble, wrote to King Philip II of Spain, saying she preferred to see John in the hands of the Muslim Moors of North Africa rather than the mitigated Carmelite Christians, as she put it bitterly. The Muslims would at least have pity, she wrote. John was confined in an unlit cell, a small cave dungeon, actually, that was so tiny John couldn't stand up. He was severely flogged, whipped daily for months, and fed a diet of moldy bread, tepid water, dried sardines that he had to pick up from the rat-infested earthen floor. He was held in solitary confinement and ordered to renounce Teresa and the way of prayer and community. He refused. The torture continued. This time of imprisonment was for John the dark night of the soul. We know this phrase, of course, the dark night of the soul. We know the phrase, the words, because we all know the experience. We're different from John, of course, but there's no one here this morning, no one, who has not had a dark night of the soul, a time of fear, trembling, anxieties, worries, a spinning mind, a breaking down body. We've all had our dark nights, pitch black cold nights, when hope seemed fleeting and far, far away. It was John's call to give language to that universal experience, to give words to the darkness, and then words to express the presence of God in the midst of that darkness. John's prayer poem describes the soul's passage through the dark night to illumination and then union with God. The allegory of the poem is that of earthly love, and his words strike us on the immediate level of personal experience and then expand to include an image of a profoundly loving, tender, terrifying God. Though the night darkens the spirit, he wrote later in life, approaching death, and in his imagination, the second coming, though the night darkens the spirit, it imparts light concerning all things. Even though it humbles us, it exalts us. Even when it impoverishes and empties us, we still reach out in the light to the joy of all earthly and heavenly things. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And we who live in the light are ready for the love of God in all things. Are we really, truly ready for the love of God in all things? Are we ready for Advent and Christmas time and Epiphany? Here we are in the 21st century, of course, a very different time from 16th century Spain. But Advent is a time that Teresa and John recognized and revered. And they knew, as we know, certainly, that Advent is often a time of contrasting emotions. We get eager and innervated, joyful, indifferent. One moment we anticipate the happiness of gathering with family and friends, and then the next minute we dread it, perhaps, and feel downcast and discouraged. We sense the deeper meanings of the season, but much eludes us. Even when we don't experience such tensions, even for those of us who love Christmas and keep its spirit in our hearts, sometimes we still, somehow, amazingly, miss the point. Content with carols and good cooking, we often bask in our affluence, our self-satisfied pomp and circumstance and pseudo-power. We forget the harsh realities of the first coming of Jesus, the closed door of the inn, the dank stable cave, the cold dark night. Mary and Joseph and the infant were, after all, poor and destitute and homeless. We miss the essence of Advent and Christmas unless we prepare and watch and recollect how the birth of Jesus took place. Once we do, we know immediately that Advent marks something momentous, miraculous. God's coming into our midst, light in the darkness, and that coming is not just something that happened in the past. It's a recurring reality here and now in our time, our place. And thus Advent is not merely a commemorative event or anniversary, but a time to confront the future too. The second Advent, the promised coming of God's kingdom, God's realm on earth. Such an understanding of Advent is possible, I think, only if we let go of the false props of Christmas stereotypes and seek to prepare and watch for the real thing. The light and love that descended to Bethlehem and will come again in future time, as Jesus described it in the Gospel of Matthew, is not the easy sentimentality of cartoon customs, commercial conventions, but a bright light of love that chases away every shadow, floods every corner, and turns midnight into noon. This love reveals sin and suffering and overcomes it. This love conquers the darkness with force and intensity. This love scatters the proud, humbles the hierarchy, feeds the hungry, gives home to the homeless. This love, this awe and fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and of real faith and hope and the real love of God in all things. So be ready this Advent, this December 2013. Be ready for the love of God. Be ready and remember and recollect what happened 2,000 years ago in a stable cave, and then remember all the saints and sinners since then who loved the Lord Jesus with all of their being. Teresa of Avila, John, Mother Teresa, and your own mother, perhaps, your own family and friends and semi-saints who've shown you the light and darkness and inspired you to be prayerful and faithful and good before God. Be ready. Be ready and be fully alive in the present, in the here and now. The day is at hand, as Paul tells us again and again and again. Wake up. Put on your clothes of light and go out and do something good. Love one another. And be ready for the future. The second coming, whatever that means. Be ready. Watch and prepare. Don't quit praying and living like Claudius the king. Be like Hamlet, to be or not to be. He decided to be, didn't he? Because he knew there's a divinity that shapes our ends. Rough-hew them how we will, the readiness is all. The readiness is all. In the hurly-burly and dark nights of this December, the hustle and bustle, the clash and clamor of false kingdoms, watch out. Still yourself. Recollect and remember the birth. Put yourself in the story and live in the light, as the poet calls us to do. And let's finish this way. Imagine in these last four stanzas. Imagine striking a match that night in the cave. Use the cracks in the floor to feel the cold. Use crockery in order to feel the hunger. And feel the desert. But the desert is everywhere. Imagine striking a match in the midnight cave, the fire, the farm beasts in outline, the farm tools and stuff. And imagine, as you towel your face in the towel's folds, the bundled up infant and Mary and Joseph. Imagine the kings, the caverns, stilted procession as they make their way for the cave. Or rather, three beams closing in and in on the star, the creaking of loaves, the clink of a cowbell. And finally, imagine the Lord, for the first time from darkness and stranded immensely in distance, recognizing himself in the Son of Man, homeless, going out to himself in a homeless one. And outside in the dark night, the starlight, bright as the sun. World without end. Amen.